For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, last week, if you were here, we had the story of the feeding of the multitude. And I argued at the time that this was one of John's samaya, one of his signs, which are these symbolic acts. They are real acts, they were real events, but they also had a symbolic layer of meaning, I guess you could say. And that, in fact, what was being pictured was God meeting the hunger of the world. Well, let's read Jesus' explanation as we go down here to verse 22. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and Jesus had not entered with his disciples the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, the small boats came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They're up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And so Jesus kind of immediately confronts this crowd that's showing up, because they're all ambling up saying, "Oh, funny meeting you here. You know, what's on the docket for today? I was pretty good. Yesterday we got to eat everything, you know, fill up." And Jesus immediately discerns that this zeal to chase him around, because he's crossed over this, you know, it's more of a lake than a sea. It's 7 miles across. You can see across it. But that they've chased him across there, and the reason that all this zeal to you know, find him and get with him is because they want more bread. And so it really brings up an issue that's commonplace in the field of religion, which is kind of following God in the hope that he will give us temporal blessing. That, you know, the reason that you pray, the reason that you get involved with God is because I'm having trouble with my bills. I need a new car. My car's wearing out. And so, you know, and so this is time to turn to prayer. Or I'm sick, or I have a relative that might die, and this is time to turn to prayer now. And so prayer and a relationship with God is all about, I get to be excused from the trials of a fallen world. I get to have good things put into my life that other people don't get. And, you know, there is some of that. I mean, some of that does happen, but not very much. For Jesus to just go around feeding people all the time, like he did that one day, I mean, you can see after one day what's happened is that that's all that's on their mind. And if he just continued to do that, what you get is what in missions they refer to as rice Christians. They're Christians that come around for the rice that is being handed out. And it's not real Christianity. They're not really believers. Everything starts to become like God is like this oversized butler. And, you know, we summon him and he brings us the things that we want and so forth. And so the whole picture is really not biblical. The God of the Bible cannot be manipulated. He cannot be coerced. He cannot be bribed. He is an infinite personal being whose will is what it is. And we need to adjust ourselves to the will of God, not try to get him to adjust his will to us. Well, in many religions, it's just not that way. You know, if you go into shamanism, you go to the shaman, and you're going to seek healing, you're going to seek material blessing, you're going to seek a curse to be put on your neighbor and so forth, the various things you would go to a shaman for, and he goes into his song and dance, gets spirit possession, and talks to the spirits and gets you the favor that you need, and you pay him for it. That's religion. And this is prominent in Christianity as well, so-called Christianity. In fact, there are entire theological movements based on the proposition that whatever you need, you can claim it. And if you believe it hard enough, God will give it to you. the Seed Faith movement, liberally represented on TV preachers. When you see these TV preachers, a lot of them are teaching this, and especially the ones that dance around and carry on. We got one of the biggest right out here on the east side. And it's absolutely unbiblical. You know, the people of God, when you look at the real people of God in Scripture, they're often people who are suffering. Jesus said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said rich people are found in the palaces. John the Baptist is dressed in rough clothing. Paul said the same thing. We're often poorly dressed, hungry, naked, exposed. That's the life of somebody that's following God. It's not to give us a cushy and fill in all of the things that we want and turn God into our servant. We need to serve Him and not try to get Him. First of all, anyone who really knew God, if you knew who it is we're dealing with, the last thing you would ever want would be for Him to do my thing instead of His thing. Because that could only be a mistake. His thing is the right thing. Let's read a little bit further. He goes on and says, you guys should not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal. Here's what you should be going after. Not the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life. And there, now, here's why we get involved with God. It's not to beef up my bank account, to buy me a new car. It's I get involved with God for eternal life. I want to be with Him, and I want to be forgiven and have eternal life. Jesus asked the important question in Matthew 16, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Good question. So, you can have the whole world. All you have to do is shoot yourself in the head. That's great. Terrible deal. What if you spent your whole life and you didn't trust banks or anything, so you just, all your savings, you know, you worked at your career and you brought home money and cash, and you had this chest and you're just packing this chest with, you know, 50s, 100s, and, you know, 50 years of work, you're ready to retire. You come home in the afternoon, there's fire trucks around, the house is burned to the ground, and every bill that you had in that chest is burned up. Wow. That would be awful. You'd be pretty upset. I think about that, wouldn't you? You know, that's so foolish that to ever even get in that situation, you'd have to be a real idiot. You don't have a chest with all your money you've ever earned in it sitting in your house where it could be stolen or burned. You got to take measures to prevent that. Why can't we see that this is what all of us are doing with our whole lives if we invest it into what he calls the food which perishes? We say, well, which food is that? All food. All food perishes. It's investing into this world system, this passing system, and thinking that that's going to matter when the day is surely coming. Boom! Suddenly it's all gone, like that rich fool that Jesus talked about who filled up all his granaries with grain. He was so rich he didn't know what to do and just said, oh, might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. And so to our, you know, culture, would look at that man and say, well, he's really very, very successful. Son, you should try to be like that. He's got so much grain and money, he can't even spend it all. That's not what God said. God said, came to that man and said, you fool, this night your soul's required of you. Now, who's going to spend all this money? Not you. You come with me. Or the lawyer working on settling the Rockefeller estate after Rockefeller died, you know, billionaire, multi-billionaire. One of his friends at a cocktail party said, well, so how much did he leave anyway? He said, well, all of it. Yeah. Every single penny. And so, here's your advice. Sign Jesus Christ. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. In the Old Testament, we read, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end of that leads to death. That's the verdict. That's the biblical verdict on our idea of the way things need to be. Or, in Isaiah 55, God speaking, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So, this whole idea of, boy, we need to get hold of God and figure out how we can manipulate him and you know, wrestle him into giving us the things we want, is a horrific distortion of what real spirituality is all about. And people who know this God, whose thoughts are so much higher than any thoughts we ever have, realize, I don't need to be telling God what to do. I need to be finding out from God what I need to do and following him. Well, they go on, they're like, oh, so what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And you say we should work for this bread that doesn't perish. Oh, okay, so here we go. Big question, what do we have to do to work the works of God? Now, I guess we're going to find out whether Jesus is a lordship theologian or a legalist. We're going to get the list of things here right now. Here it is. Ba-da-ba-da-ba-da. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That, right there. And I don't know whether they saw that one coming. But it turns out Jesus doesn't believe in legalism either. He's utterly into grace and faith. This eternal life comes purely when we believe and through faith trust in the work that Jesus has done for us. And that's it. That's all the works we could ever do. Trust Christ. Believe in him whom he sent. He's talking about himself in the third person. Believe in Christ. Well, they said, well, you say you're the source of the salvation or whatever. What do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work are you going to perform? We need to be persuaded. Now, for instance, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. That worked out pretty well. Maybe we should try a little bit of that. And they're still trying to manipulate. They're still trying to get a free meal. Jesus said to them, first of all, it was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven. That was my father that did that. They speak as if a human could produce manna. That never happened. He says, but the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So manna, he's talking about the story, you know, the story in the Old Testament when they were out in that desert after they got out of Egypt and they were traveling around in the desert. It was a real barren desert. You couldn't grow anything out there. There might have been a few tufts of grass for some grazing, but it was, you know, impossible to live out there, especially for, you know, tens of thousands of people. And so God caused this stuff to appear that was an edible food, manna. And that's what kept them alive during the 40 years that they were out there. God had to feed them from heaven. So it was something coming from heaven down, feeding the people, meeting their need. It was very good for them. It says that the whole time that people ate manna, nobody ever got sick. It's interesting. But, as Jesus pointed out, they said, okay, we'll take some of that. Give us that bread evermore. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, we read this last week, right? This is about how the whole world, everyone in the world, has this really deep-seated hunger down in there. We don't always admit it to ourselves, but yes, there is a sense that all humans have that something is missing. That I need more of something, don't always know what. But here's the real answer. If you want that hunger finally filled, it comes from Jesus Christ. That's what we're missing that sense that something is missing in my life. It's God. I'm missing God. I believe in God. He's out there or whatever, but he's not in fellowship. He's not in my life. And so that means I'm going to be hungry. And so Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. This is what you guys need to see. This whole thing is a picture of me coming. I'm sent from heaven, and I'm here to meet your need. And you will not hunger. You won't have that hunger anymore. Well, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So that's an important verse, because not only because it once again states the terms that it takes to come to God, which is that everyone who believes, everyone who beholds the Son and believes will have eternal life, but it also uses the important word everyone. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes. That means everyone, anyone. It's open, an open offer to the entire human race. Remember this, because I'm going to bring it up later. This becomes important because of later statements in the passage that people teach the opposite of this. Well, the Jews said then, well, they were grumbling. They're saying, hey, what does he mean? He's saying, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And they're like, this is Jesus. This is the son of Joseph and Mary lived right over here in Nazareth. It wasn't very far. That was, 20, 30 miles away. How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? He was a baby. We saw him grow up. I heard he was born in a barn. And so, yeah, this is pretty hard. You know, as Jesus put it in one of his occasions going back home, nobody would believe in him. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. You can imagine how hard it would be for people to believe, since he had patiently grown up as a human, that he was really the incarnation of God himself in human form. Yeah, well, he says, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. So here I think he's indicating that there's an issue of a heart attitude. It's like if your heart is inclined toward the Father, then he's basically arguing you'll recognize that the things I'm saying and who I am. And that will result in you coming to me. He says no one's seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. He's talking about himself again. That's where I came from. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. A third time, he spelled it out unmistakably. Faith. That's it. No works. Nothing else. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Yeah, maybe it kept them from getting sick, but it was good for you. Not that good, though. They still died. He says, I got something here. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that you can eat of it and not die. So the whole thing's metaphorical, obviously. And he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh, my body. I'm going to put my body on the line for the life of the world. It's the cross. It's when Jesus went to the cross and died there, paid our sentence of death in our place. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, oh man, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's savage. They're still thinking on the carnal, plane. They're refusing to see the metaphor. Jesus therefore said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Well, this has become a pretty important verse in history, because large denominations of the churches believe that this is referring to communion. That's a question to raise. Could this possibly be referring, because, you know, it mentions, he says, this is my body, this is my blood, on the night of communion. And so it sounds like, according to this, you have to take communion. Or the one in the previous one, this one, see, if you don't eat the flesh and drink the blood, you have no life in yourselves. It's required. And so under these theologies, you have to take communion in order to get your sins forgiven. And that's how the grace of God is dispensed, is through sacraments like communion. So, interesting question. Answer? I'm going to give you four reasons why it's impossible for this to be about communion. And they all have to do with context. The first rule of interpreting scripture or any text is to read it in context. First of all, there's the historical context. When is this incident relative to the Last Supper, the night before Jesus' crucifixion? It's beforehand. It's a year and a half before. And this is, so the Last Supper has not happened yet. And so how would Jesus be giving a lecture out here and preaching on something and expect his people to understand what he's saying when there's nothing like that's ever happened yet? That right there tells you that, you know, whatever we assume that speakers or writers are saying and that they're communicating just like you would to somebody. And so you can't communicate with to people about, you know, something and expect them to know something that hasn't happened yet. You communicate based on what's already happened up to this point. That's a pretty powerful argument against that interpretation. Also, there's a conceptual context. What are we talking about? There's an Old Testament symbol that he's picked up on and is discussing. It's manna, right? But at the Last Supper was also used Old Testament symbolism, but it was Passover. A totally different account, a totally different concept. And so we have the theological or the typological framework that he's coming from is from a different story entirely in the Old Testament. Thirdly, there's the theological context, which is that there's a theology being taught in this passage. Four different times, Jesus has reiterated his terms for how you get to God, how you get this eternal life. Faith, 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 and faith, right? Remember 40? Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life. And therefore, now we're supposed to believe that he's changing that and saying, oh, you also have to take communion. That would be contradictory because his terms have been clearly spelled out repeatedly in the passage. It's faith. That's all. Finally, Jesus himself states that this is not about, not to be taken in that literalistic, crass sense of literally eating flesh and blood. In verse 63, which will be in a couple of verses, let's read the context for it. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You guys, he's realized, you guys really don't know who I am. You don't realize what's going on here. And then he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And of course, they're taking it literally as though it was the literal flesh that he's talking about. It's the flesh profits nothing. What good would that do to eat somebody's flesh? Cannibalism, I'm sure. Dude, it's a picture. And so the words I've spoken are all right. So when we see these four reasons, I see no warrant whatsoever for. Here's a big irony, though, in history, is that you take this passage, which makes it clear you have to partake of the Son of the bread of life, or you have no life in yourself. Right? You combine that with the doctrine that of called transubstantiation, which is where, you know, you go to Mass, you go to communion, here's the bread, here's the wine. You're like, wait a minute, this tastes like bread and wine. Oh, yeah. But you see, what happens is you bring it in and the priest says the magic words. Only priests can do this because you have to, it's the sacrament of ordination makes it so that a man is given this power to turn bread into flesh, wine into blood. And then they say the words over it that transform them. And then you have the Mass, and it's efficacious. They believe that it actually forgives sin. Failure to go to Mass regularly, and even for if you fail to go to Mass for a year, it's a mortal sin. You would go to hell for sure if you died in that condition. Well, so it's interesting. You put this, and you look at John 6. If John 6 is about communion, then you could see how they would get that, because he's pretty clear. You eating this bread of life is not optional. That's how you get eternal life, right? And so by joining that up with the idea of communion, this is my flesh, this is my blood, see? And it's word association, even though the contexts are totally different. Then, instead of going to Jesus as our intercessor, now we go to human priests. And the priest is the only one that can give us the bread of life, communion, and so it becomes essential. You can't get to heaven unless you come to us. Imagine how much power this put in the hand of the clergy. If you accept this doctrine, then you are hopeless to ever make it into heaven unless you go to a clergy and have them do the thing. And so the incredible irony is that this book, John, written, if you've been with us, you've seen that it's written against formalism, turns out to be the proof text backing up the most colossal form of formalism that we have in Western so-called Christianity. I don't believe any of it. I don't think there's anything about this in the Bible. This passage has been misinterpreted. And the Bible sweeps away the idea of priests and says that Jesus is our high priest and that we're all priests, if you want to look at it that way. So, wrong. As he says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Don't take them in a literalistic, crass way. Take the spirit of what I'm saying. Let's keep reading. He says, yet there are some of you who don't believe, because Jesus had known from the beginning which of them didn't believe and who would betray him. He's sitting right there, Judas. Jesus knew from the beginning who he was. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And as a result of this, we read, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Well, that probably was a good thing. I doubt these were really true disciples. You know, they're using disciple here in the sense of a follower. But obviously, they weren't getting it. They didn't really understand what he was here for. They were unsuccessful in manipulating him and getting more bread and fish from him. And so we find Jesus' following, which had reached kind of a zenith at this point, and he had thousands sitting and listening to him, starts to radically decline quickly, down to the point where by the end there's just a handful of people left. And Jesus seems to have encouraged this. You can see in his language in this whole discourse here, he's very provocative in the things he's saying. It's clear that he's trying, you know, he's goading him. And he turns and says to the 12, he says, hey, maybe you should go too. Here they go. Catch up. Don't get left behind. And he challenges them. What about it? You sure you want to be here? Looks like everybody's taken off. Might not be a good idea. And that's an interesting thing, because you don't see Jesus groveling, saying, guys, come on, don't listen to them. Stay. Stay. Come on. I didn't mean it. None of that. He's like, there they go. Maybe you should go with him. And Peter speaks up. And he says, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God. Whew, wow. Yeah. Peter gets it. And so, and this is an interesting passage, actually, to think about. You know, Peter and the others, they're believers. And there is this thought that comes up. Maybe you should stop following. What about that? Maybe you should go back to the world. And, you know, at a certain point, you've just seen too much. You've realized too much. And you're like Peter here, like where would we go? Like I'm going to go back into the world and pretend like I don't know what I know after meeting God in a personal way. And you just realize, real believers just realize that is not going to happen. I can't. I know I've thought about it myself before. I have had times in my Christian life where I seriously considered defecting. And it was kind of like this. I remember talking to my roommates about it. They saw the same thing. It's, you know, Peter's got it here. Yeah, where are we going to go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. We know that. It's too late to go pretending that we don't know that. We're all in. And so you push your stack into the middle of the table. And this is one of the things that a polarizing challenge like this can do for us, is it kind of puts us on the spot and says, you know, are you sure about this? And we need to think through it and ponder what the alternatives are and realize, you know, for us, there are no alternatives. This is truth. We can't pretend to believe falsehood when we know it's false. Well, let's draw a few conclusions. First of all, that question Jesus raised is, or that challenge he put down, not to work for the bread which perishes. Don't work for that. How much, of course, we have to work for some bread that perishes. We all have to pay the bills. We've got to put food on a table. We've got to have a place to live. So we're all going to spend a certain amount of time working on for the bread that perishes. But the point here is, working for and accepting this bread of life, that should be given a higher priority. That's more important, clearly more important. Bread that lasts forever is way more important than bread which perishes. And anyone that can't see that is a real fool, frankly. So it should be a slam dunk. You know, the only question here, who is Jesus? If he is who he says he is, the bread of life, then this is a real easy question to resolve. His terms that he put forward to us, crystal clear. First of all, personal faith. That means I turn to him and I say, okay, I'm going to trust you that your work, this giving of your body up to death to rescue me from the sentence of death, is effective, that's what I'm going to trust. When I come to God and he's like, what are you doing here? Why should you come in here? I'm going to be like, well, I trusted Jesus's death. And that's what I put my trust in. God will be like, good move. Come on. Personal faith. And of course, this idea of eating the flesh, eating manna. One of the things that did in all of their like their sacrifices and stuff, they would, whenever they would eat of it, it's a way of stating that I'm internalizing. It's not just that I believe this is true out there. I'm saying I need it in here. And you're inviting Christ in to your heart. It's got to be an internal thing. It's not an external observance of religion like the formalists think. This is something right between you and God that happens in the heart. Well, then finally, I think that last point, too, is just good to really think about whether we've realized what Peter had, whether we've realized I've already gone through and I've seen what I've seen and I can't deny it. I think when people really realize this, you see a big quantum leap in their faith. and in the, you know, satisfaction of their Christian walk. They're not vacillating anymore. They're not what James calls in two minds, where I can't doubting, I can't make up my mind. They've basically seen there is no alternative here. I'm going with God. And that then opens the door to basically shedding all these second guessing and really putting full trust in God. And that's when your Christian life really lights up and takes off. So that might be something to pray about right there. All right, that's about all we're going to say on that passage.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.